Well, if you would, once again, open your Bible back to the portion of Scripture that we read at the beginning of the service here this morning in Romans chapter 3. I want to just, at the present time, read just one of the verses over again there from Romans chapter 3. Not that we're not going to consider much of the rest, perhaps, that we read earlier, but I want you to think very seriously with me about verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Before we read that verse, let me just say that if I were to give you a title, which I like to do to the message, because sometimes it is something that kind of gets hung there before us that will help us to remember the message later on. But if I were to put a title to this message this morning, I would simply call it The Essence of God's Righteous Salvation. The Essence of God's Righteous Salvation. Now, that word essence, if there may be a little question in your mind or your thoughts this morning as to what I mean by that, that word essence simply calls our attention to the very properties or that which is found in something and seen to be in something that causes us to recognize it for what it is. The essence, then, of God's righteous salvation is that which is found in it as revealed in the Scripture that makes known unto us what the righteous salvation of the Lord really is. And it's important that we understand that. The essence of God's righteous salvation. Look with me now at verse 21, again from Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says, But now the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or revealed or made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Would you bow with me once again as we bow before the Lord and ask His help as we consider these words recorded here together. Help us, Lord. Oh, Father, we bow before You to acknowledge, Lord, that we are mere infants, little children, Lord. So much, Lord, yet beyond the understanding of our hearts. But, oh Lord, we find great comfort and encouragement in knowing that You have promised to be our teacher by the presence of Your Spirit who indwells us as believers. And so, Lord, this morning we come and we bow and we pray, Holy Spirit, instruct us. Open the eyes of our understanding that we might glean from the Word of God that which would be beneficial and profitable and helpful to us in the days ahead as we seek to live for Your glory and serve You. Lord, our witness, our testimony to those around us depends upon our right or correct understanding of the things that are recorded right here in the verses that we've read from the Scripture this morning. Oh, Lord, help us to see more fully and more clearly the truth that we find in these words. Lord, help us, for we certainly need Your grace and Your mercy as we consider Your Word together. Thank You, Father. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I hardly know just where to begin here this morning. There is so much in the words that we read. And really, I probably should have gone back and picked the context up even earlier than what I did, because there's so much of what Paul has written previous to what we read that makes what we did read meaningful to us and understandable to us. But a tremendous portion of Scripture, but oddly, it happens to be one of those portions of God's Word that probably the biggest part of those who call themselves Christians or profess to be believers are at least somewhat familiar with. At least some of the verses in this passage of Scripture. There's probably not one here this morning that doesn't maybe even have memorized the 23rd verse of this chapter, where Paul says so clearly, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." A very familiar verse. As are some of the other verses in this passage of Scripture, and even back earlier than what I just read. But my fear this morning, a fear based upon what I so often hear spoken by many who call themselves Christians or who call themselves believers, and not just from the Christians that I'm talking about sitting in the pews, but often even from some I hear who stand in the pulpit and preach. The fear that I have is based upon things that I hear coming from them and through them that to me speaks so clearly that there is a lack of understanding of exactly what it is Paul, by the power of the Spirit of God and the leading of the Spirit of God, is writing here to these folks in Rome, and obviously to us as well, that we understand there is something here that is imperative, that I think is just breezed over by so many when they read a passage of Scripture like this. And I trust that God will not enable us to leave our time together here this morning without at least giving us a bit of an idea of what the true meaning and the great truth found in this passage of Scripture really is. Perhaps you remember not too long ago, we considered a passage in the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, where there the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and by that we mean the first few that he had, that followed him as he began his earthly ministry. And after a while of their following him and his preaching and them being present when he taught and when he preached, on one occasion there in the 16th chapter of Matthew, he asked his disciples this question: "Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am?" Now, why would Jesus ask such a question? Was curiosity just getting the best of him? He wanted really to know what men thought of him. Do you think he really didn't already know what men thought about him, who he was? Well, some of the disciples spoke up and they said, "Well, some say you're a prophet, this prophet or that prophet or whatever." And they gave several different thoughts that came obviously from the mouths of some about who Jesus was. But that's not really what Jesus was attempting to do in this passage of Scripture, is to find out what those outside there thought about who he was. Jesus wanted those who were following him. Jesus wanted his disciples to stop and think about who he really is. And so Jesus went on to ask then, "But who do you say that I am? You who are following me, you who have left your fishing, or your tax collecting, or your regular occupations, and have followed after me day after day after day. Who do you say that I am?" Well, Peter, as was often the case, being the most vocal one of the group, spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, there are some who will misconstrue the next few things that Jesus said about what Peter's response was by wanting us to believe that when Jesus went on to say, well, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father in heaven, and upon you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. You know, there are those today that would like for us to think that God is building his church upon the Apostle Peter. That's not at all what Jesus was in reference to. Jesus, when he said, upon Peter, what you've said, what you've confessed here to be the truth about me, upon that I will build my church. Upon the very knowledge of who I really am, upon that knowledge, your confession of it, your belief in it, and your declaration of it, upon that I will build my church. Now, it's important that we understand that, because what is the church that he's building? The church, if we were to turn to passages like Colossians chapter 1 that we looked at here not too long ago, the Apostle Paul will make reference there to the fact that the church is the body of Christ. The church is made up of those various members or individual believers who make up the body of Christ, each one of which, if they are truly a member of the body of Christ or the church, have some point or another in their lives come to the place where they have acknowledged and confessed the very thing that Peter did when asked that question, who do you say that I am? The Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what exactly do we mean by that? Well, forgive me this morning if I find compelled in my heart a compulsion to go back and review just a little bit again what we've been looking at here this morning, because that's exactly what we've been looking at for the past several Sundays now. Who Jesus Christ really is. Isn't that what we've been looking at, if you'll recall back? How did we begin? Let me just go back here where I've recorded. I have in the back of my Bible several pages of lined paper where I've started, when I got this Bible, making it a habit to put the date down and record each message with the text and all. So, lest I forget one of them here this morning, let me just call your attention once again to what we've been considering. And we started several weeks ago, but if you remember, we began considering this particular subject by looking at some verses in the prophecy of Isaiah. And the message there was simply entitled, Jesus, God of Very God. If you'll recall, in the 7th chapter and in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, we have the prophecy that God gave through the prophet Isaiah about the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus. And in the 9th chapter it says, unto us a child is born and a son is given. And then it goes on to describe him. And it describes him, this child, as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. In other words, this child that is to be born, this son who is given, the son was not born, by the way. Did you notice that? The child was born, but the son that he's in reference to here was not born. He always has been. It's the eternal Son of God who was born as a child into this world to secure salvation for a sinful people. And isn't it interesting that he is God? He is God. In our passage here this morning, verse 21, where we went back and read again before we actually began to look at the message here this morning. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. What is he saying there? This is one of the things I think that is so overlooked in this very familiar passage of Scripture. The righteousness of God is revealed. What is he talking about there? Well, do you remember when John began his gospel account? He began by telling us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then we jump on down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and it tells us who this Word is, or who he became. The everlasting Word, who has been with God from the very beginning and is God, the creator of all things, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld, we saw his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what is the glory of God? What is the glory of God? Oh, so often in these past several months, we've defined the glory of God as the sinless perfection of God. That's what God's glory really is. It is his sinless perfection. Now there is, when we consider the sinless perfection of God, the majesty and the splendor of God that normally comes to our mind when we think about the glory of God. But the thing that creates the majesty and the splendor is what? It's the sinless perfection of God. Verse 23 of this passage says, that's what all of us fall short of. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or the sinless perfection of God. We fall short of that. Had we gone back and begun to read here in Romans chapter 3 earlier, we would find the Apostle Paul having told us so clearly the truth of that. Look with me at verse 10, where he says, as he speaks in regard to all of us, that there is none righteous. No, not one. None righteous. There is not a one of us that has the glory of God, the sinless perfection of God. We don't have that. None of us are righteous. He goes on to say, there is none that understands. There is none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. Not in the eyes of God. Not a goodness that satisfies or pleases God. Not a goodness that so exceeds our sin that God accepts us because of our goodness. We are not righteous. We are not, in the eyes of God, good. Now, you're good in my eyes, many of you. I see some things in your hearts and lives that I look upon as being admirable and things to be commended. And rightfully so. We should look upon one another in that way, in a certain respect, should we not? Look for the goodness in others. Don't always just go around looking for the bad, but we have a tendency to do that too often. But when God looks upon us in our natural state, he does not see anything good in his eyes. Not the kind of goodness that God requires. God requires sinless perfection. Nothing less than what he is, God requires. You remember Peter quoting from the book of Leviticus in 1 Peter chapter 1. And there Peter quotes the Old Testament where God said to his people all the way back then, you must be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's what satisfies God. Holiness, sinless perfection, or righteousness. Jesus, a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 48 of chapter 5, I believe it is, says to those listening to him, you must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And yet we see how far short of that we all fall. But this one that we read about, prophesied of in Isaiah, this child that was to be born, this son that was to be given, never fell short of that, did he? Never missed the mark, not even in the least degree. He was righteous. Isaiah chapter 53, God refers to him as my righteous servant. And what does he go on to say then about my righteous servant? I believe that's about verse 11 or something like that. I'd have to go back and look, but in Isaiah 53, he said, my righteous servant who shall justify many. He's going to justify many. Oh, I tell you, folks, we must see, we must understand what the Spirit of God is moved in the heart of the Apostle Paul to write here in this passage of Scripture. We must not miss the point found in the Scripture here about what the very essence of righteous, God's righteous salvation is. What really is salvation? Where is it to be found? Where can we find salvation? Oh, we went on after seeing that truly Jesus, that child there born from the very beginning, was God, the very God. We then went on to see, by looking at some verses in the Gospel according to John, some of the evidences that Jesus in his own life and ministry gave of his divinity or of his Godhead or of the fact that he is indeed God, a very God. We went on from that to look there in Colossians chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul is reminding these believers there in Colossae what they once were. The state that they were living in, this state of sin in darkness that God translated them out of into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then he goes on to say about this one who had delivered them, he must have the preeminence in all things. In other words, this one must be first in your life. And you recall that the Lord Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount, again in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, you must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. His righteousness. There he is in reference to an understanding of who Jesus really is. God, a very God. That's what it means to seek the kingdom of God, the rule, the reign of our sovereign Savior in our hearts and lives. Seek that and His righteousness. Because I hope that what we'll see, if we don't get through it all here this morning, at least begin to get a glimpse of, when we think about the very essence of God's righteous salvation, what I'm hoping that we'll begin to see is that that righteous salvation is not to be found or had or experienced anywhere other than in God's righteous servant, the only one who can justify anybody in the eyes of God. But far too often we fail to realize that we simply don't have the righteousness that God requires. We simply fall way short of what God demands. This past Tuesday evening, our Bible study mainly consisted of an examination of the first chapter in John's first epistle, John chapter 1. What a tremendous portion of God's Word that is, which speaks of the very things that we're talking about here this morning. But some of you will recall that in the 8th verse of John, 1 John chapter 1, John tells the folks that he's writing to there, if any man says he has no sin, that's in the singular there, if any man says he has no sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. He deceives himself. He says he has no sin. What is that in reference to? Well, when sin is spoken of the singular there, and the fact that the one who says he has no sin is deceiving himself, and the truth is not in him. He doesn't know the truth. He hasn't seen the truth. He's in reference to the fact of the existence of that one who may not acknowledge and understand and realize that he has a sinful nature. That his heart, his nature is a sin nature or a sinful nature. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say, if any man says he has not sinned, he hasn't committed sins, then he makes God a liar. He makes God a liar. Why? Because God tells us we are sinners and we have sinned, right? Verse 23 of our text here this morning. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And do you know why anybody sins? It's because they are sinners. It's because they have a sinful nature that just spews forth that which is sinful in God's eyes. We sin, we commit sins because why? Because we have a sinful heart. More than once in the New Testament scripture, we read Jesus speaking to his disciples and he says, sin is what comes out of our heart. It's what comes out of our heart. All manner of evil comes out of our heart because the heart is a infected, poisoned cesspool of sin. That's the natural heart. But we do have sin. We have sinned. But oh, how thankful we should be when John continues to write to those folks there in that first letter. The very first verse of chapter 2 of 1 John says, but if any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know what John is saying there? Do you see? Do you understand what John is saying? But if any man sins, he's talking about if any believer, if any Christian, because that's who he's writing to, if any sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's reminding us that this Jesus, this Son of God, this child that was born, this Son that was given, who came into this world to accomplish the salvation of sinful people like you and I, this one is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven as our advocate. He is our lawyer. He is there pleading our case before this righteous and holy judge who has been offended by our sin. And do you know what his evidence is that he presents every time he pleads the case of a believer? Do you know what the evidence is that he presents? His own righteousness. His own holiness. His own sinless perfection. This one, he tells God the Father, who has sinned, has trusted me. And I have put my sinless perfection, my righteousness upon him. He is covered. He is clothed with my righteousness. By my righteous act of substitution, I have paid the price for all of his sin. And I've clothed him with my own purity and holiness. And God the Father then looks upon that one as sinless and as holy as his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus. And because of what Jesus did and because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, as the righteous judge, has declared that one justified. Just as if he had never, ever sinned. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Well, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul, as the Spirit of God moved in his heart to write these words to these folks in Rome, is attempting to get these folks to see and understand that righteousness is found only in one. And if we are not covered by that righteousness, we remain under the condemnation of a righteous, holy, and offended God. And should we never trust in Christ and His righteousness, God's wrath will eventually be poured out upon us, and for all of eternity, we'll suffer what we deserve for our offense against God. But I want you to listen again, please, to our text here this morning. I still want to remind you of what we looked at. We after looking at the preeminence of the Lord Jesus and why He must have the preeminence, and that in Him is found the preeminent source of salvation. And then from the prophecy of Isaiah again, there is just one God that we must know. And He is the Savior. He's in reference to the God-man, the Lord Jesus, when He says there is one God that we must know. Why? Because in Him, and in Him alone, there is life. Jesus said in John 17 as He prayed, "This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." It's all in Christ. One God, only one Savior. Therefore, we must be mindful of putting away all these other gods. Now, what do we mean by that? You may be saying, "Well, I don't have any other gods." Is there ever a time in your life when you allow anything else to take preeminence over Christ? Is there a time in your life where something else has priority in your heart over the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior from sin? That's what other gods are. It's something that we let come between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must put away all these other gods, because in Him and in Him alone, we find the only acceptable righteousness in God's eyes. We must be trusting in the Lord Jesus, moment by moment by moment, looking away unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Listen to this passage of Scripture again and see what Paul is really saying here. Don't be content with a superficial understanding of the things we read in this passage of Scripture. Look at what Paul is saying. Look at what the Spirit of God would have us to glean and to grasp and to understand from this passage of Scripture. Look at it again. He says in verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty or subjected to the judgment of God." That's what it means to be guilty before God, to be subjected to the judgment of God. God's law does that. It makes known unto us that we miss the mark. We are not absolutely, perfectly obedient to all that God has commanded. And that's what God demands. Perfect obedience. That's the only thing that results in righteousness, is perfect, absolute obedience. James says, if you keep the whole law of God and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Guilty of all. That's what the law does. Brings us all to see that we are living under the righteous judgment of God. But then he goes on. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Oh, man, and most of the religions in the world today, all of them with the exception of true biblical Christianity, every other religion in some form or fashion or another is simply presenting that you've got to do this in order to be accepted of God. You've got to do this. You've got to obey that. You've got to follow this particular set of rules and all of that. But the scripture tells us that God's law is given to show us that we haven't done that. Furthermore, we can't do that. And isn't that what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 when he said the carnal mind is enmity against God? It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We are not capable of that perfect obedience to God. We all fall short of that. And so, therefore, this being justified in God's sight or declared right in the eyes of God does not happen, will not, cannot take place for me, for you, or for anybody else because of what I did or what I do or ever will do. Doesn't happen that way. That's what Paul is saying. For by the law is simply the knowledge of sin. We just come to see by hearing the law of God that we are sinners and guilty before God. Oh, but verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law or apart from our adherence to the law is what he means by that. The righteousness of God without our doing anything to make it ours. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested or revealed. And what did we say that's talking about? That's talking about Jesus, the eternal Word of God, being born as a child there in the manger in Bethlehem. And John went on to say, we beheld in Him the glory of God, the sinless perfection of God. And that's what Paul is saying right here. The righteousness of God, the righteousness that God accepts and the only righteousness acceptable in the eyes of a holy and righteous God is that righteousness which has been revealed or manifested in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That one that was witnessed by the law and the prophets. All the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to Him, were they not? Even all of those sacrifices, the shedding of blood of all those animals in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, or in the temple after it was constructed, all of those blood sacrifices were pictures foreshadowing the sacrifice of the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Himself. That righteous substitute for sinners. That one that we read of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where Paul says, God made Him. God made Him, a reference to this one, this child that was born, this son that was given, this one who grew up in the midst of a sinful people and went to a cross and there sacrificed His own life, shed His own blood as a substitute for sinners. That one is the one that God accepts as the righteousness that He demands. Even, verse 22 says, the righteousness of God, that one whom God made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. We're all in the same boat. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we're going to have a righteousness acceptable in God's eyes, it's to be found only in this one, by believing in Him, by trusting in Him. If we were to jump on over to chapter 4 here of Romans for just a moment and begin to read there, we would find that Paul gives us an illustration in the life of the man Abraham of the very truth of what we're talking about here. in this third chapter of Romans. Listen to what it says. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. In other words, Abraham was not justified by his own works. He was justified by trusting in that one, the sacrifice of the ram that was given as a substitute for his son that he was about to slay up on the altar there when God told him to go and do that. He realized God was showing him something about what he accepts. A blood sacrifice. The ram was slain in the place of his son, just as a picture of Jesus being slain as a perfect, holy sacrifice, dying in the place of sinners like us. For what does the scripture say there in verse 3 of chapter 4? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Abraham believed God, believed in the promised substitutionary sacrifice of God's Son, pictured, foreshadowed in that ram that God provided there for Abraham to sacrifice in the place of his own son, that son whom he loved. Oh, the righteousness of God, back to verse 22 of chapter 3. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And verse 24 says, those that believe being justified freely. That word freely is a word that means without a cause. In other words, justified in the eyes of God without a cause in us. God didn't see anything in us that caused him to declare us justified in his eyes. We are justified freely by his grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. Isn't that what grace is? God's riches, all of God's riches at Christ's expense. We are justified freely without a cause in us, but by grace, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the sacrifice that Christ offered of Himself to pay for our sin, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God Himself set forth to be a propitiation. That word propitiation means satisfaction. God set His only begotten Son forth to die in the place of sinners to satisfy His judgment upon sin. And when Christ died, and when you put your faith and your trust in Him and what He did on the cross for sinners, God justifies you, declares you just or righteous, because He's satisfied not with you, but He's satisfied with what His Son did for you and on your behalf. This one whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. God, when He declares a sinner who believes in Jesus righteous or justified, when God the Father, the righteous judge, makes that legal declaration from the very throne of God itself and declares a sinner righteous and justified, He does that because of His righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. for his righteousness, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. It was the sacrifice of a perfectly righteous one, a sinless one. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That means God made our sin to be upon him. Jesus took our sin upon himself and died in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what he's saying. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and still justify that one who believes in Jesus. Do you see what Paul is really, by the leading of God's Spirit, calling our attention to in this passage of Scripture? It's just Christ. It's just the Lord Jesus. It's all about him. You know what the very essence, or that which is the very property, or that which makes up the righteous salvation of God is? You know what it is? It's nothing less than Christ himself. It's the Lord Jesus. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus. He says to declare, I say there in verse 26, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just by the sacrifice of his own son dying in the place of sinners, paying the price fully. Therefore, God is just in doing what he said he would do, punishing sin to the full extent of his law, to declare his righteousness, that he might be just and yet still be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And what happens to those who believe in Jesus? The very righteousness of Christ is imputed to them, put to their account. That's what the Scripture's telling us here. And so verse 27 says, where is boasting then? Where is boasting then? There never has been, nor ever will be, one pass through the pearly gates into heaven, thinking in even the smallest degree that they got there because of who they are and what they did. Doesn't happen. Where is boasting then? Paul says that it won't be found in the presence of God. If there's any glorying at all, it'll be as Paul says, if I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory in the cross of Christ, where Christ died for me and I died with him. That's it. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. It'll not be found in the presence of God. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith, the principle of faith. The principle of absolute, entire, complete dependence upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And that alone. Therefore, verse 28 says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Justification is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The very essence of God's righteous salvation is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That one whom God spoke of in Isaiah 53 as my righteous servant who will justify many. It's him. and it's Him alone. That's why He must have the preeminence in our lives, in all things and at all times, because without Him, we are lost. Without Him, we are abiding in this world under the wrath of God and will one day suffer the full extent of God's wrath upon us for our sin unless we trust Christ and Him alone. May God enable us to see that. May God enable us to grasp this great truth about salvation and how it can be ours, and that is only by trusting Christ and Him alone, only by trusting the Lord Jesus. Let's pray, can we?